This is the very word of God. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain that what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn them away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciousness are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. May God bless the reading of His word. I hope that you noticed that He's speaking about the false prophet. Then He turns His attention to the Cretans, right? And then He goes back to the false prophet. That's going to be important. Let us pray. Father, thank You for what we just read. And we pray that You would open our minds to the truths contained in it. And specifically, O Lord, we pray that we would understand the seriousness of what it is to be a false teacher and the danger that they possess, and that we would be a people who would be, Father God, steeped in, Lord, that we would be a people who would live on the foundation of truth, that we would not be easily deceived by those who, the scripture says, use flattering words, disguising themselves as angels of light, while they're actually, Father God, demonically sent. That we would keep ourselves pure, listening to the one voice, the voice of Jesus Christ. That we would protect the church, protect our lives, protect one another from the false. For Lord, we long to be in the truth. And we long to be with the truth one day and eternally forever. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. You may be seated, beloved. Last two times that we met and talked about the book of Titus, if you remember, we talked about biblical elders, the criteria for biblical elders. It was eye-opening, I pray, for most of us to realize what God is calling men to be. And today, then, we see the need for biblical elders. Why is it that God is so adamant that the church must be led by biblical elders? And it's because there's deception that's trying to creep in. And these men, by God's grace, are the guardsmen of the church and of the people of God. They do so in a variety of ways, by teaching the people what is true, so that when they see what it's not true, they can identify what is untrue. They do so by protecting the people of God, by removing from them those who would separate them from following Jesus Christ. And they do so by opposing what is false. And so the men that God is calling really are the under-shepherds of God, the protector of God's flock. And so today we see the need for these biblical elders. So one of Titus's major responsibilities in overseeing the churches on Crete was to prepare them to counteract certain leaders' false teaching and immoral living. Paul charged Titus, and really, by charging Titus, he charges all the churches in all ages, not simply to correct the false doctrine and denounce the immoral behavior, but to silence false teachers and remove such men, and now unfortunately women, from the fellowship, because they are spiritual cancers. And you know, and I know, that cancer can be very aggressive. It can grow rather rapidly and overpower everything and kill a human being rather quickly. And so when the cancer is diagnosed, and this type of cancer, who is highly malignant and easily spread, it behooves the church of God to cut it out immediately, get it out as soon as possible, lest it spread and destroy the body of Christ or those within the body. According to Paul, some of the false teachers in Crete were beyond saving. They were beyond saving. As Paul says at the end of this passage, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And then he concludes, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. That is not my words. Those are the words of the apostle. He calls them detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good purpose. These men that Paul is thinking about are beyond salvation. We know that there are specific criteria that can identify false teachers. And we have studied this criteria before, and I've concluded that we must be watchful in the following three areas. And this should be like, okay, you've said this over and over again. Good, I'm going to say it again. We need to always hear it. What are these three areas? We must examine a man's orthopraxy. That should not be a new word for you anymore. In other words, we should look at the manner in which they're living. Are they practicing what is right? Are they practicing what is correct? Are they living in obedience to the word of God? It doesn't matter that they might preach the truth. If they don't live the truth, they are disqualified men. We must look at their orthopathy. Do they practice the proper manner of loving? Do they love God? And do they love his people? And do they see themselves as servant leaders? And we must look at their orthodoxy. Is the subject matter of their teaching biblical, apostolic? Is it what the apostles taught? Are they teaching what the apostles taught? Or do they grab the scripture and move into areas that the scripture never intended us to go into, using the scripture as a pretext to teach whatever they want as they rip it out of its context? If any supposed teacher fails in any of these areas, then he proves himself to be an unworthy man. Now listen to what I just said. If any supposed teacher fails in any one of these areas, it is not necessary for the man to fail in all three. In any of these areas, that person is a false teacher. Amen? If he's not teaching the truth, if he's not living the truth, or if he's not loving in truth, that man is not a man of God. Now we know that one day our God will intervene and forever silence all false preachers and teachers. Amen. Praise God to that. Where only the truth of God will reign. There will be no false teaching. One day, that day is coming. When Jesus reigns and rules, there will be no more false prophets, no more false teachers, no more deception, no more thus says the Lord when the Lord did not speak. And we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, it is the church's task, especially the task of the leaders within the church of God, to silence those who associate with the body of Christ in order to pervert God's truth and confuse and corrupt God's people. A minister accomplishes this goal then in the following three ways. Number one, first, a godly elder opposes false teachers by overpowering them with the truth taught so clearly, so precisely, and so powerfully that those who spread error hide in humiliation when their falsehood is exposed. I found that in a commentary and I thought it was beautiful. How does an elder do it? By teaching the word of God, by teaching what is true, so that you can see the truth, and then it's easier for you when you are looking at the truth and handling the truth to spot an imposter and what is fake. To teach the truth so clearly that the church of God could look at the false teacher and say, what you're teaching, that's not right. That does not line up to what we know the scripture says. That's the first mandate. Secondly, godly leaders oppose false teachers by revoking their right to preach and teach or otherwise have leadership in the church. We pull them away. We say, you are no longer qualified, for you have taught what is wrong, you're living what is wrong, or you're loving wrongly. However it might be, in whatever area, you are no longer qualified. And if the person refuses to repent at that point, then the ultimate act of excommunication, removing the cancer completely from the body of Christ so that the body of Christ can thrive. And thirdly, this really falls on all of us. How do we oppose the ungodly? Well, the godly conduct of true believers condemns the false teachers. Error promotes sin. And people who teach ungodly ideas inevitably live ungodly lives. I hope that that makes sense. People who teach ungodly ideas will inevitably live ungodly lives. And so how do we oppose them? Well, by your godly living. Coming to church, listening to the Word of God, hearing it, putting it into practice, living rightly. And as we live rightly by the power of the Holy Spirit unto the glory of God, we oppose the false. We show them to be false, because people will compare and say, well, this is what it means to be a Christian, and this is the way it should be lived, and look at the way you're living, and obviously something's wrong. This is how we oppose false teachers. Well, having that as an introduction, let us then break this down a little bit more in detail in the following verses. Let's look at verse 10, where we're going to see the proliferation of the false teachers. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. The reason why biblical elders are needed is here stated for us. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. The fact that there were many false teachers in Crete's church made Titus's responsibility to oppose them all the more urgent. Beloved, we find ourselves living in this very same truth. There are many insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers in our age who are preaching from pulpits who have no business speaking on behalf of God. And they're corrupting the Word of God. And because there are many who would do this, then we need godly men to stand up. God has called to fill the pulpits and preach the truth so that the church can see the difference between the light and the darkness. So they can be hopefully brought into the light of God. We cannot forget the warning of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Notice the thing that we do not want. What is it? Sound teaching. Sound teaching is sound because it tells us who we are and shows us who God is. And we don't want to know who we are. We want to have this false image of who we are. And so their time will come where people will not endure sound teaching. They don't want to hear that they're sinners. They don't want to hear that they need to constantly rely on the grace of God if they are saved. They don't want to hear that God is winnowing out from their lives those things, those remnants of sins, and sometimes He does that through the trials and tribulations that we go through, that God places us in the furnace so that He can burn off the dross so that what's remaining is pure. They don't want to hear those things. And because we're living in an age where we don't want to hear these things, then we have itching ears that would want to accumulate for ourselves teachers to suit our own passions. We want people to tell us what we want to hear, how good we are, how wonderful we are, that there's a champion within, right? We want to hear that all we need is a little giving, and then God's going to return that back 100-fold. We want to hear those things. God's going to enrich us, going to give us perfect health. God's going to do all these wonderful things for us, and we don't need to worry about our sin. Sins are just little things that we commit that God's not really worried about. We accumulate for ourselves false teachers. That is the time in which we're living in today. So this is a sobering thought for you and I. Like in the apostles' time, we live in an age where many are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. And the church is infested with a litany of false teachers. And the danger these false teachers pose is genuine. The church's history demonstrates that the most significant spiritual danger that the church has encountered throughout the ages was not from outside, but was from within the church. Listen, I'm hoping that you're mature enough as believers to know that the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong and you're not going to be led astray by them. Or that the Mormons are wrong and you won't be led astray by them. Right? Or that Buddhists are wrong and you're not going to be led. I'm hoping that you say those people from without, you're like, that's wrong. That's not something we should go. The problem is when they come from within the church and they smell like and they act like sheep when they're actually what? Wolves. That's the problem. That's the bigger danger. Do you see that? When we let our guard down and say, well, this person says the right things half the time, but maybe he's not living it. You see an arrogance. You see a pride. You see a me first attitude. But he preaches what is right and he seems genuine. or he doesn't preach what is right, but he seems to want to live a godly life, or he doesn't love rightly in any of these three areas, we look and we make excuses. We say, well, no one's perfect. We're all striving by grace. And we accept a person as a sheep when they're actually a what? A wolf. And they begin to destroy the people of God. That's been the history of the church. And it's not something new. It's something that Paul warned us about that would happen in the book of Romans. Listen to what he says. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. There is a specific doctrine, an apostolic doctrine. You've been taught it. If someone is walking contrary to that, if someone's causing divisions to what is the apostolic doctrine, he says, be careful. Look, find those people. And notice what he says, avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. They are not men of God. He goes on, for such persons, listen to what he says about them, do not serve our Lord Christ. They do not serve our Lord Christ. They are not servants of God. In other words, he's calling them unbelievers. But they serve their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. You see that? And so they use smooth talk and flattery. They disguise their teaching and religious words and words that you and I know. And it seems to be telling us something. But either through their example, their teaching, or their love, they steer us away from Jesus Christ. That has been the plague of the church, has it not? Any first-year student of church history would tell you that has been what the church has struggled with the most. Not attack from outside, but those that come from within. Notice what type of men are these men that are wolves in sheep's clothing. The Bible says that they are insubordinate men. What does that word mean? Well, men who are actively living in disobedience to the word of God. In other words, men who are not orthoprax. They're disobedient. They know what the word of God says. They're just not going to do it. The word does not apply to them. Even when their erroneous doctrine and immoral living and wrong love are exposed, they defy the correction of the church. They defy the discipline of the church. And they say, we're right and everybody else is what? Wrong. Avoid such people. Have nothing to do with them. They are empty talkers, according to the word of God. That doesn't mean that every false teacher is all of these things, but that these things will be seen in false teachers. Some of them, you know, by their disobedience. Some of them by their empty talk. Some of them, but, you know, we're going to see shades of these things, or all of them full blown in the lives of people. But he says another characteristic of false teachers is that they are empty talkers. Their talk is often captivating and persuasive. Their words are smooth. We just read that, and flattering. And they cleverly disguise their falsehood in terms of that, that make them seem truthful, frequently using biblical words and phrases that are distorted and taken out of context. So you feel like you're getting something, and at worst you're getting, you know, at best you're getting nothing, and at worst you're being led away from Jesus Christ. Second, Peter says the following in 2:17. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Waterless springs. What good is a waterless spring? Amen. If you're thirsty, if you're wandering through the desert, if you're dying of thirst, and you see a spring, and you go, what do you expect to find in a spring? Water. A waterless spring is a deception. It's a lie. It's a mirage. It kills. Jude 1:12 says it this way. These are hidden reefs at your love feast. You know what a hidden reef is? Those rocks that protrude out of the ocean just up beneath the waterline, and you don't know that they're there. You go sailing too close by them and they gash a hole in your ship and all is lost. Hidden reefs. You did not know they were there. You thought it was smooth sailing. You thought it was good, and they're really there to destroy you. That's what the Bible calls them. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Could there be anything worse? By the way, that means by eating the sheep. What is a shepherd supposed to do? Feed the sheep, water the sheep, love the sheep, lead the sheep, protect the sheep. What good is a shepherd that actually eats all the sheep? You see, it's a destructive force. There are waterless clouds. We know about those. We talked about those frequently. We live in the high desert. We know what that looks like. Gray, dark, stormy clouds that look like they're going to give us rain. We're excited for the rain. We live in the desert. We need the rain. California's in the midst of a drought, and our desert even worse. And so we look and we say, oh, look, we're going to get rains. And they pass by and they give us not even a centimeter of rain. Waterless clouds swept along by the winds. Fruitless trees. What good is a fruit tree if it does not produce fruit? In late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, no good for any purpose. This is how the Bible describes these empty talkers. They promise a lot and give nothing. And worse, it might lead you away from Christ. Christ had an encounter with such a tree. If you remember, the fig that was blooming and blossoming, and Christ went to it. The Bible says, expecting, because it was making this show of, I'm going to give you fruit. I'm going to nourish you. And when Christ got there, there were no fruit. And do you remember what he does? He damns the tree. And the next morning when they walk by, it was completely dead. That is the ultimate fate of these kind of men. For they promised much and delivered nothing. Not only are they, according to the word, insubordinate and empty talkers, they are deceivers in that they corrupt the accurate way of salvation. A false teacher will always move our attention away from Jesus Christ and place it on other things or other people. In the case of what was going on in the church in Crete, the false teachers were adding to the work of Jesus Christ the legality of the law and the traditions of men. That's why he said, especially those from the circumcision party, as we will see. They were speaking on God's behalf, but really moving us away from God, from the Son. Do you see it? That is dangerous. Now, we know that God hates all lying and deceit. Amen? I hope that we can all say amen to that. God hates lying. He is truth. He is light. In him there is no darkness at all, Scripture says. So we know that God hates lying and deceit. God is light. There's no darkness in him. God is always truth. But God especially hates lying and deceit done in his name, specifically when it's directed to his people. All lying is wrong. All lying is sin. But the lie of saying, thus says the Lord to God's people, when God did not send you, that is an especially atrocious lie. And a lie that God hates even more above all others. Amen? And I hope that that makes sense. For we malign his character. We say that he spoke and he has not spoken. We twist his words, right? And we speak the things that are human and not the things that are spiritual. So to get up as a false teacher and say, I am a man of God and this is the word of God, and then teach exactly the opposite of what we're supposed to teach, God hates that even more because it's done in his name. At least the Jehovah's Witnesses are out there outside, right? At least the Buddhists don't claim the name of Christ in their deception, right? At least the Hare Krishnas do not claim the name of Christ. But to be within the church and to say, I am a believer and this is the word of God, and to pervert what it says to God's people and lead God's people astray, that is an especially horrible lie. Jeremiah 23 verse 32 says the following, Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. Notice, I am against these who use my name to deceive my people. God hates that. So prophesying falsehood in the name of a false God is evil enough. But to prophesy falsehood in the name of the one true God is immeasurably worse. I hope that that makes sense. And to prove that point to you, let us look at Jeremiah 23:13-14. In the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Unsavory, it left a bad taste in my mouth. That they were prophesying by what? Not by God, but by whom? By Baal and leading the people astray. I did not like it. They were prophesying by a false god and led my people astray. But notice the difference. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. Do you see the difference? Unsavory thing and a what? Horrible thing, right? A bad taste and something that I consider just the epitome of evil. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of the evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. And hopefully you see how God's ramping it up. Why? Because in Jerusalem, they were saying, thus says the Lord. They had the temple there. Remember, the nation split into two groups. And so they had the temple, and they had the Levitical priest. The northern kingdom had abandoned the temple, had abandoned the priesthood of the Levites, appointing any man whom they wanted to the priesthood of serving Baals and bulls, if you remember, and all that stuff. And so God says, I hate what I see in the north. They're prophesied by these false gods and leading my people astray. He says, it's an unsavory thing in my mouth. But he says, but when I look in Jerusalem, who actually has the temple, who I have to have the actual Levites, who should have the real prophets of God, the prophets there are prophesied by my name, thus saith the Lord, and leading my people astray. He says, that's a horrible thing, not an unsavory thing. Does that make sense? I just want you to see how much God hates when someone gets up and says, thus saith the Lord, and God did not send him. Every man should be careful when he gets behind the pulpit to know that he is genuinely called by God. The only way we can know that is to look at their orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and orthopathy. Amen? That they fulfill the qualifications. And we need men like that. Because these false teachers are everywhere, is what we're hearing. We need godly men. The particular false prophets plaguing the believers in Crete were those of the circumcision party. That doesn't mean that's always going to be the false prophets. But in Crete, the issue was Judaizers. These men are often called Judaizers in the biblical narrative because they attempted to obligate all believers to Jewish legalism, wanting to impose Old Testament ceremonial standards and sometimes even rabbinical traditions to the way of Christ. Essentially, their teaching amounted to the following. Jesus Christ is not enough. You need Jesus plus the law. You need Jesus plus circumcision. You need Jesus plus Sabbath keeping. You need Jesus plus whatever it might be. And that's what was going on in Crete. Acts 15:5 makes that abundantly clear. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Remember when that discussion was happening? They thought it's not enough that they believed in Jesus. They must take on the law. They must be circumcised. Jesus plus. They regarded their circumcision as a mark of superior excellence. And they were moving the people away from trusting in what Christ has done to what you can do under the law. Well, we don't have Judaizers going to the Church of God today who are saying that you have to do this or you have to do that. But we have the same old, tired, false teaching. Jesus is not enough. You need Jesus plus this. You need Jesus plus baptism. Jesus plus being at this church. We're the only church. No other church is like us. Right? Jesus plus these works. Jesus plus. And that's the same teaching that was happening in the Crete church, just by different people. But let me say something I think it's going to be very important to you. Sound doctrine always points to Jesus Christ as being sufficient, to Christ alone. Amen? If any doctrine points you away from Christ being enough, it is a false doctrine. I think we can all agree to that. Amen? Verse 11, let us look at the peril of the false teachers. They must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The false teachers, says Paul, must be silenced. In telling Titus what should be done with such people, Paul uses the rare Greek verb epistomizo, and this verb has its primary meaning to stop the mouth utilizing a bridle, a muzzle, or gag. They must be gagged. They must be muzzled. They must be bridled like a wild animal. False teachers are wild beasts. They must be stopped at all costs for the sake of God's people. That's the thought here. When he says they must be silenced, he's saying gag them, muzzle them, bridle them, do whatever you have to. Shut their mouths so that they don't lead the people of God astray. You see how important that is? Paul is being very passionate about this. Well, how do we silence such evil? Anyone who persists in their evil ways must be shunned by the church and disciplined. So when we notice someone living wrongly, loving wrongly, or teaching wrongly, who's supposed to be a leader in the church, we are to immediately confront that person, try to discipline that person, show them the right way. If the person refuses, then the supreme measure and excommunication may have to be used to protect the church of God. Amen? And we've done it here. We've done it. It's not something we long to do. It's not something we want to do. It's something that breaks the heart. But for the sake of God's people, we've done it. The reason for such drastic action is here given to us. We read that these false teachers were upsetting whole families by teaching what they ought not to teach for shameful gain. If we don't shut their mouths, they would go on teaching and destroying families and people. Do you see that? That's not love for the pastor to keep his mouth quiet because he doesn't want to offend anybody and let these people go on destroying whole families. You see, love would dictate that the pastor break out the stick that he rarely uses and shut mouths if he has to, so that he is protecting the people of God. In other words, these false teachers were distorting the teachings of Scripture and shipwrecking the lives of many people. There are always people like this, people who look at the Scripture and make it say something that it's not supposed to say in order to destroy other people and themselves in the process. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16 speaks to us about such an example. Peter speaking says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them and of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand." Well, yeah, if you ever read Paul, you would say amen to that. Right? Paul is deep. "Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of Scripture, the other Scriptures." You see that? So by one token, Peter's calling, Paul's writing Scripture. Amen? They twist Paul's words like they do the rest of Scripture. You see? So he's calling it Scripture. But notice, one of the tendencies of the false prophet is to what? Twist Scripture and to bring destruction. Their purpose is to acquire, then, shameful gain. Profit that is shameful because the men enrich themselves at the expense of the people of God. False teachers carry on their destructive work for the money, the prestige, the fame. They want to be out front. They want to have a group following them. Whatever it might be, it's always shameful gain. They gain something from it. Some sort of affirmation, money, fame, you know, prestige, whatever they think they're going to gain, they're doing it for that. They're not serving the Lord. Faithful ministers are commanded to shepherd the flock of God out of love for God and His people and not for gain. Notice the difference that we see in 1 Peter 5:2. The Bible says the following: "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but do so willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly because you love them," basically. You see the difference between a true man of God and a false prophet? One's in it for himself, the other one's in it for you and for God. He loves you, eagerly wants to serve you. Verse 12 and 13a. Here we're going to focus on the prey of the false teachers. There were things happening in Crete that were bad. And Crete itself as a city was a horrible place. And the people in the church were safe from that horrible, horrible place. And they were dealing with the aftermath of who they used to be. And when you have people like that who are dealing with the aftermath of what things used to be, trying to start walking with the Lord, they become open to false teachers. Let's look at the people, the condition of the people. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then Paul concludes, "His testimony is true." That's the situation in Crete. Paul was not maligning or defaming. He was just being honest. That's what Crete's like. The Cretans' disposition to false teaching was anchored in the immorality of the culture. Even one of their false prophets had once spoken correctly about them, calling them liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul agrees with him. The Lord had saved those within the church of Crete from their present evil age. He had saved them from lies and savageness and self-indulgence. And those within the church were fighting a spiritual battle not to return to those things that God had saved them from. And the danger then for them was to swing to the other extreme. In longing to be free from their past, they could embrace the legalism of the Judaizers. You see the difference? And so Paul is saying, listen, these people were, that's where they were. And now in longing to be free from that, it's easy for them to say, if I go follow the Judaizers, I go to the extreme of holiness. Away from the extreme of evil to the extreme of holiness. Instead of looking at Christ. I won't do these things. I will earn salvation on my own. You see? That's the danger. That's the danger. And so then Paul then tells them what the purpose of ministry is. In verse 13, the second part, he says, "Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith." Paul states that those who are listening to false teachers and those who are living in that culture must be rebuked sharply. They must be cut open with a knife or a sword. That's what the word rebuke sharply means. With a sharp knife or a sharp sword to open you up, perform surgery. And the only way that we can cut someone open that way in the church of God is by using the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Well, here it's a command for him to rebuke them sharply using the word of God. That word that can cut and expose. And it's used by the elders in hopes that they may become, that the people might become what they are not presently, sound in faith. That's the one thing we want all people to be, sound in faith. The purpose of the minister rebuking sharply then is to win these people to the Lord, if possible. And to protect those who might be tempted to follow them. Now, Paul concludes that these men in Crete were beyond saving. But that's always not knowing. We rebuke the false teacher. We rebuke him sharply with the word of God. And if he repents, he might not be qualified to ever teach again. But he is able to stay within the family of God and be useful. But if he persists, that's when they become detestable, unfit for any good work. Right? And that's when we remove them as a cancer. Some men commit error, brothers and sisters. Some men commit error, and then God grants them the gift of repentance. Amen? Some men commit error, and God grants them the gift of repentance. Others, though, agents of Satan disguised as angels of light to preach error, commit error purposefully. For these, there is no hope. They are messengers of Satan, the scripture calls them, disguised as angels of light. The goal always then is to have the church of God to be sound in faith, to know the accurate way of salvation, is to know Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's the job of the elder, to remove these cancers, rebuke the people sharply, so they can get back to following Christ and not trying a works-based salvation, so that they can be found safely in the hands of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, notice error to avoid, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. The error for the church in Crete was in its propensity to devote itself to Jewish myths and commands based on men's traditions. These types of errors seen today as well tended to add to the work of Christ unbiblically. Right? Look at my genealogy. I'm a better Christian than you. I'm a better Christian than you because I wash my hands. I follow the ceremonial laws. That kind of error must be avoided in the church. In verse 15, now we get to the impure heart of the false teachers, those who are doing it on purpose for shameful gain, those who will not be converted or will not repent. Paul says about in verse 15 the following, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. In other words, when a person is pure in heart and in mind, his perspective on all things are pure. And that inner purity always produces more purity. The more I love God, the more I seek God, the more I'm going to love God, the more I'm going to seek God, and it's just going to continue. Praise God for that truth. Pure men are those who have been cleansed from their guilt by the blood of Christ, and having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, are being constantly cleansed by that same Spirit from the pollution of their sins. I hope that you find yourself in this group. The group that's saying, I'm constantly being purified by God. Constantly being loved by God. Constantly wanting to walk forward with God. I might fall, but God picks me up and pushes me forward. Well, praise God for that. But to those defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure or can be pure because their mind and their consciences, according to the Word of God, are defiled. The false teachers inside the churches of Crete were trying to reconcile, listen, Jewish bondage, ceremonialism, with Christian freedom. Those two things cannot be reconciled. It's oil and water, night and day. It just won't work. Light and darkness. Like every other form of legalism, Jewish legalism presumes that a person can make himself acceptable to God by observing certain ceremonies and traditions that were considered good and obligatory. To the gift of grace then was added the unholy works of men. This is the idea that human beings can earn or enhance the work of Christ by their own goodness. Beloved, the same dogma is prevalent in our culture today, even in our churches. This idea that I can be good enough to earn something from God by what I do. Now this kind of teaching must be rebuked sharply by the teaching of the accurate Word of God. Listen, beloved, all salvation is a work of grace and grace alone through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. None of the work of salvation is dependent upon you. By the way, praise God for that truth. Jesus combated this error that you can be holy by the things that you do. Do you remember this passage, beloved? Matthew 15:11. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that this defiles a person. Remember when they were saying to Jesus, well, your disciples didn't wash their hands and they didn't keep our tradition, so they're not as holy as we are. And Jesus says, look, they might have eaten dirty food by not washing their hands. They might have not washed their hands the way the seven times that you do. But it's not what goes into the body. It's not what you're doing or not doing that pollutes a man. It's really their heart, what comes out of it. It's your heart with Jesus Christ. And praise God, then you're good. Are you trying to earn salvation by the things you do, by things you take in? And guess what? That has no bearing, no goodness for you. Beloved, we are defiled from within because of our sin. And no amount of ritual or traditions can cleanse us before a holy God. Salvation must be a work of grace and only through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? So important. Let's close out with verse 16 then. Disobedience denies confession. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. If my confession is orthodox, I believe in God through Jesus Christ who died on the cross. He carried my sins. He resurrected on the third day, right? God substituted Him for me. And it is because of Him that my sins are paid for. And it is through Him that I can stand before God with the righteous robes of righteousness that belong to Jesus Christ. If my confession is orthodox, that's pretty orthodox, isn't it? In other words, if my confession is biblically correct, but my orthopraxy, my living, denies my orthodoxy, then I am a liar and the truth of God does not dwell within me. Have you read that in John before, in the first epistle of John? If we say we love him, yet we do not walk as he walked, we are liars and the truth of God is not within us. So I can say all the right things or sing on all the right notes, if you want to put it that way. But if in my living I deny the truth that I'm confessing, then I'm a liar. That's hard for the church. Because the churches are looking for men that can speak truth. Oh, he speaks so beautifully. He speaks the truth. And we don't necessarily care how they live. But the Bible says it's all three. It's teaching, it's loving, it's living. And if any of those things are out of whack, we're in trouble. In other words, people who deny God in their lives do not know God at all. The Bible tells us that we shall know them by their fruits. Amen? Not by what they say. Jesus says, you shall know them by their what? Fruits. I would suggest to you that orthopraxy is just as important, if not more, than orthodoxy. How they live is really very important. Jesus says, that's how you'll know them. Unrepentant false teachers who continue in their false ways prove themselves detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Let's take these three terms. Detestable. This noun describes the Antichrist in the New Testament. It's translated in other portions of the scripture as an abomination. They are an abomination. Abominable. In other words, these unrepentant false teachers are citizens of hell. If Paul the Apostle is calling you detestable, an abomination to God, that pretty much settles it, doesn't it? Consider what the Word of God says to us in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. A detestable person who commits detestable things will not enter. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice that those who are committing detestable, who are detestable themselves, are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Right? There's a division there. That's an interesting thought. Paul calls these men disobedient because they prefer men's tradition and men's laws to the work of Christ. They trust in their own goodness and will not trust in grace. They continue to walk according to the course of this world. They walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is not working in the sense of disobedience, as Scripture calls it. They disobey God. They would rather establish their own righteousness than live by the righteousness of Christ. They will twist Scripture. These men cannot be saved. They are unfit for any good work. They are good for nothing. That's the loose translation for today. Spiritually, they are what? Good for nothing. And at best and at worst, they are completely dangerous. This phrase means disqualified. Good for nothing. They are not unfit for any good work. This phrase means disqualified or rejected entirely. Anathema. In other words, these men are utterly incapable of performing any work that proceeds from faith and brings God glory. They're in it for themselves. They are not saved. Such individuals then must be avoided at all costs for the sake of our spiritual well-being. Well, beloved, there you have it. That's why we need biblical elders. Amen? Yes. These are formidable enemies, and they must stand in the gap for you. So, beloved, pray for me as your elder. Pray that God would always give me that insight to protect you, to watch out for you, to teach you what is true, to rebuke sharply when rebuking sharply is needed. And pray that God would lift up more godly men within this church to do this very same work with us. Because after all, what we want is to walk into heaven one day hand in hand and say, here's the family that you have given us, Lord. Each one of them is here. Amen? Beloved, I love you in the Lord. Protect yourself from what is evil by only adhering to what is good. Let us pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. It is a true and righteous word. We thank you for it. We pray, oh Father God, that what we have learned here, Father God, would take deep root into our hearts. May we be glad that we came or tuned in the car or tuned in at home. May we take these things seriously, Lord. May it not just be Sunday and then we're going to go eat and we're going to do play and we're going to forget all about this, but may we take these things to heart because they're important, Father. We pray, oh Father God, that you would raise up godly elders in this church. More and more, oh Father God, to protect the people of God, to preach what is true, oh Father God, to rebuke sharply when it's needed, to cut out cancers, to love God and love His people, Lord. Not under compulsion, not for shameful gain, but because they love You and they love Your people, Lord. We pray that You would do that work in both groups. We thank You for the opportunity we have to love You. We thank You for the grace that we have in our life that causes us to love You. We thank You for who You are and what You've done for us in Jesus. Amen.